Okay, today we're going to be starting a six-week series on a subject that may not be very relevant to you, possibly because you have enough of it, or maybe instead because you don't think you'll ever see any of it, but the subject is money. And I think that as we talk about that subject, you'll find as we go along that the Bible is not mute on the subject of money, as you might have imagined. Now, there are a variety of ways that we could approach a study of that subject. In a sense, money is not quite the important issue when you get into this particular realm. What seems to be more important is our attitude toward money. You know what I mean? Money seems to be an inanimate entity that doesn't have any good or bad about it as it just lays there. Yeah, it may have some germs on it if it's been around for a while, and it may be counterfeit or it may be hot, but what I mean is when you've got the genuine article and it's sitting there, it's not doing anything wrong all by itself. The wrong starts popping up. The wrong or the right about money begins to occur when people get around it. Have you noticed that? That seems to be when things start to change dramatically. So we're going to really be focusing as much on people's attitude toward money and how you get it and what you do with it and some of the things surrounding it than we will on the genuine article itself. We're going to be focusing on what the New Testament, for the most part, has to say about money. As many have reminded me, the book of Proverbs is chock full of instruction about money. But outlining the book of Proverbs is kind of like trying to build a house with 1 foot cutoffs from a construction site. You know, you end up with more nails and screws than you do wood. Because the problem is, it's got a lot of little one-line directives. A lot of it would be great burned onto a plaque to hang on your wall. But in terms of really getting some subject matter down that we can sink our teeth into, we're going to be asking principally two people about their insight on money. The first person who we'll spend the most time with is Jesus Christ himself. If you have a Bible that's got red letters where Jesus is talking, you're going to notice that most of the time we'll spend over the next number of weeks on this subject is in the red letter portion. Jesus talked about money about as often as he talked about just about anything. And so we're going to be asking him most of our questions. And then we'll be asking one of the prime spokesmen of the New Testament, a man by the name of the Apostle Paul. At least one of our weeks, we're going to be asking him about money. Someone has written that there are 8 basic attitudes that people have toward money. I'm just going to run through this laundry list real quickly. I'm just going to ask you to typecast yourself in one of these 8 because I think we all tend toward one or more of them as we go through life, just for kicks. Because, you know, you may think that it is such a common subject that everybody has a common attitude. Let's see how common it is. This guy says that the first attitude is the bathroom towel attitude, his and hers, a phenomenon that has popped up these days because of the dual employment aspect in many homes, 2 careers going on under the same roof. When both of them are employed or one or both insist on keeping the money they earn separate from one another, you begin to develop a bathroom towel attitude toward money. That, of course, can lead to problems. You know, out of whose account does the house payment come from? You know, little things like that. But maybe that's your attitude toward money, or maybe it's the attitude that's developing in your home. A second approach to money is the I'll pick up the check attitude. This is the guy who will tear the table apart at the restaurant to get the check. The guy who is not very quiet about it at all. The exhibitionist spender who needs to get himself patted on the back because of his affluence or his generosity, the I'll pick up the check type, the type that surrounds themselves with all of the accoutrements of success so that people will see them and deduce of them through what they see that they've really got it all together. There's a third attitude. It's called the commanding general attitude. It's held by people who view money as the key to controlling others. It becomes a way of asserting, affirming, commanding, dominating, controlling people. And for men, the first person that you can do that with is your wife, the commanding general. Maybe you know one of those today. It's also used, by the way, by the commanding general to bestow favor on people who are submissive to his dominance. I'll reward you a little bit if you'll just march straight. You know what I mean? the commanding general. Then there's a fourth type. I'm afraid that we may have some takers on this one today. It's one of my problems. It's called the here's a dollar's worth of love attitude. That's the guy who's so busy making it all day long that he thinks that there's some way that he can purchase love in his family. Like, well, the kids need to spend some time with you, Dad. And Dad says, well, maybe I'll go down and buy them a new video game. Maybe I'll go down and try and find them a Cabbage Patch Kid. Maybe I'll help him get a car. Maybe I'll do this, but I really don't have the time to spend with him, so maybe I can spend some money. Busy getting to the top, the money seems to be more available than the time is, and we try and buy our way out of our relational responsibilities. There's a fifth attitude, the save for a rainy day attitude, held by people who live under a constant fear of the bottom falling out. Have you met those folks? Gee, it'd be great to get our Christmas cards done early this year. I'm not sending Christmas cards. How come? Postage has gone to 22 cents. The way things are going, you know, you just don't know what's going to happen next. I've got to save that money this year. There's no way we can keep doing this. You know, many people who came through the Depression seem to have that as a constant background thing, you know. One of these days, this all may go up in flames, and we've got to be prepared. And they can never have enough put away for that rainy day. And then there's kind of a related attitude. It's the sixth one. It's the pack rat attitude. This is the guy who isn't afraid of everything going down. He just wants to collect it for the sheer thrill of collecting it. The guy who wants to see how big he can make his pile. The guy who is just Mr. Frugal. You know what I mean? The guy whose neck has become deformed from looking for nickels in the gutter. On the other side of that spectrum, you've got a seventh attitude. That's the don't save it for your kids to fight over attitude. The guy who, when he goes to the doctor for his physical, wants dates. So he can schedule his spending out so precisely that he knows that he's going to run out the day that he dies. The guy who says, well, listen, I earned it. I'll use it. Let the kids get their own. And an eighth attitude, the bullwhip attitude. The last one we'll talk about. In this one, money is viewed as a whip to crack over the heads of family members. Anybody who doesn't fall into line is whipped into submission through money or the lack of it. You see, money is not the problem, is it? More often than not, it's our attitude toward money that really demonstrates the problem. Well, this morning we're going to look at the first teaching of Jesus Christ with regard to money. It's found in the book of Matthew, the first book of the New Testament. The book of Matthew, chapter 6. And it's in a section of the New Testament that's called the Sermon on the Mount. Now, you've heard that term before, and you've probably heard people talk about it before. There's a famous passage, for example, in this section of Scripture called the Beatitudes. You know, it's kind of the blessed are the good guys because they're doing it right kind of passage, and that's nice. It's a fun thing to talk about. But in that message by Jesus Christ, in that talk that he gave that day on that hillside, is found his first solid, specific teaching on the subject of money. And I'd like to read it for you, and then we'll look at some things about it as we go along. Matthew 6:19, Jesus says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters. For either you will hate the one and love the other, or hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." I want to start by being very basic for a moment. We don't get basic often enough about some of the things that we spend most of our lives on. My first question to you is, what is money? Webster defines money as a medium of exchange. No value necessarily in itself. It is a medium of exchange. And the question is, what are we exchanging to get it? If money is a medium of exchange, it is simply a medium. It is a midpoint material that's used between two other things. You know, you're trading it for something else. What are we exchanging to get it? Well, what we're doing is we're utilizing a stable medium of exchange to retain value from something which is unstable and transient. In other words, we've got something that's running out, and we're exchanging that thing that's running out for something that isn't running out. That's what we try and use money for. Now, let me just suggest to you that it may seem very basic, but what we're doing through this life is we're taking the standard stock universal commodity of people. You know what it is, don't you? Everybody has it. Everybody has the same amount. But for everyone, it's running out quick. Yeah, and you can't save it. Some people try and save it, but there's no place to save it. It's time, isn't it? It's what you've got that you trade for money. Now, some of you trade for more money than others do. Some of you may say, well, I left that workaday world where I worked for money for my time, and I'm now into investments. I haven't met anyone yet who's in the investment business who is not trading their time for money. If you think that there's such a thing as passive income, have you met anybody ever who has passive income? Most of the guys I know who have passive income are very active at trying to get it. You know, it just doesn't seem like there's ever a time where you're able to walk away from it and say conclusively that it is not still true that you're trading your time for money. You're using something that is escaping from you quickly and trying, as it escapes, to trade it for something that will last. And there are only three reactions you can have to this slipping away that's going on in your life, moment by moment. The neatest thing they ever invented was watches that don't tick. You know what I mean? When that thing ticks, boy, the reminder is there every moment that it's slipping by, that it's getting away from you, that if you're not converting it to something that's going to last, that you've allowed it to get away from you and there's no getting it back. When we come to realize that that is an escaping commodity that we have, there's only three reactions you can have to that realization. Let me suggest to you what they might be. The first reaction you can have is to do nothing. In other words, to let it get away. We call people like that time wasters, don't we? People who let time get away from them without having anything to show for it in return. Do you know people like that? Who you look at and you say, man, they have got nothing to show for days and weeks and months of their lives, and they're coming up short. They just don't have any tangible, realizable benefit that's come from all of this time that they've allowed to get by. People who spend their lives rather than investing their lives. Now, I'm just going to assume today that we don't have any crazy fools like that in this room, that we've got people who are intelligent enough to recognize that letting your life be wasted is not a viable option, though it is one that a lot of people try and employ, isn't it? There's a second approach you can have, and that is to exchange it for something that will last longer than time, but will eventually go in the drink. It'll eventually go in the bucket. That something that will be longer lasting than time, but still not eternal. A third approach you can have is to translate your time, which is transient and slipping away, into something that will survive the test of time, that will last forever. Okay? So the three choices: trade it for nothing, trade it for something that will be an interim value but won't last forever, or trade it for something that will last forever. And it's because those choices exist that Jesus has given us the teaching that we have this morning in Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 to 24. I'd share with you this morning just the four things we can learn from this discussion by Jesus about money. And ultimately, I want you to understand that money is a medium of exchange, that what Jesus is really talking about is the commodity, the basic commodity that each one of us has, whether you work for someone else, whether you own your own business, whether you are compensated hourly or whether your compensation comes as some other kind of commission income or passive investments or interest, however you get your money, whatever you get in return for your time, the thing that we're really talking about today is the investment of your life. Okay? The money is simply a medium of exchange that we use to talk about what we've gotten for that time. But we're going one step up the ladder to look at where you invest your time. Here's the first thing that Jesus says in this passage. And it really talks about an incredible amount of freedom and independence. You know what he says? He says, you alone will choose where you will invest. You are the one who will make the decision as to where you will invest your commodity, your medium of exchange, if you will. He says you've got two choices. The first choice is you can invest on earth. And let me tell you what Jesus has to say about the places where you can open an account on planet earth. I don't know how many bankers, savings and loan, thrift and loan types do we have here this morning that wouldn't admit it at this point. Verse 19 is the summary statement about every banking or savings institution, every investment vehicle, every means by which wealth can be determined, every exchange capability that you could think of today, Persian rugs, antiques, precious metals, certificates of deposit, stocks and bonds, you pick your favorite, and it is in verse 19. Jesus says you can invest on earth. This is what you can expect. If you lay up treasures for yourself on earth, moth and rust will destroy it, or thieves will break in and steal it. Count on it. Do you read the same newspapers I do? I don't find any one of the typical investment vehicles that we might want to think about in terms of securing our future that is not subject to the kind of thing that Jesus Christ is talking about here. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, the Apostle Paul makes an interesting statement. He says, that which is seen is temporary. Imagine the guy who's worked all of his life in his business and has been investing in rental properties on the side back in Pennsylvania. And finally, he managed to get for himself a lot of good investment-grade properties. And when he saw the weather report last week, it didn't mean much to him that there were some storms expected. You know, real estate, boy, that is the secure place to be. How about the folks who bought all those CDs, all those great accounts that they were holding in the state of Ohio? That seems like a good place to put your money. Safe, secure, the Rock of Gibraltar. How about the folks who bought gold at $800 an ounce when it was on its way up and it was just nowhere but the sky's the limit? You know, it doesn't matter what you want to talk about today. People have been chagrined and upset, and the demise of people and investments has been astounding, to say the least. As people have looked for the stable means by which their wealth can be maintained. But I want to tell you that the statement of God himself is that it doesn't matter what you invest in down here, what you trade your life for in terms of an investment vehicle, there is no vehicle that's secure. None of them. You may have some that are more secure than others, but Jesus Christ says that they are all subject to great insecurity if you have them down here. You've got the choice. You can open your account anywhere you want, but nature and mankind are against you. Moth and rust corrupt, and thieves break in and destroy. And let me tell you, we're not just talking about the kind who wear little black masks and carry guns and say freeze. You know what I mean? The kind of thieves that break in and destroy sometimes wear white collars and nice suits, and they drive nice cars, and everything that they seem to emanate is just success and high-end good stuff. But sometimes those are the folks who meet the qualifications of Matthew 6:19. Thieves who break into your life and destroy your plans in terms of what your investment's going to be. Jesus says you've got a second investment choice in verse 20. He says you could, instead of investing your life, okay, instead of trading your time and your life for things that will go into the drink, you could choose instead to open an account in heaven. Verse 20 says, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth or rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. Paul, in that passage in 2 Corinthians 4:17, says, that which is seen is temporary, but that which is unseen is eternal. Can you imagine the security that Jesus Christ says God can offer for accounts that are opened in heaven? He says, first of all, there is no second law of thermodynamics going on in heaven. Things are not degrading into a less valuable state. Rust, moth, those aren't problems where God keeps his accounts. And he says, secondly, that there are no thieves breaking in to destroy. No security guards, no armed protection, no locks on the vault. God says where he keeps his accounts for the people who have opened them with him, there is absolutely no fear of loss. I don't know what the most secure investment that you've ever gotten into was. Or let me rephrase that. I don't know what the most secure investment you ever thought you were getting into was. But Jesus Christ says that whatever it was, there's a better one. The better one is in an account that he has available. If you open that account, you are guaranteed to one day realize all of the return on that account that you were promised with no risk whatsoever. And that's a statement that could be made of no investment vehicle here. Well, my question for you over this first point is, if your life is a process of exchanging your given commodity of time for an investment in the future, how interested are you in getting into an investment that's going to last? Okay, second point that Jesus makes here is the point that your passions will reside with your savings account. You ever think about that? Look at verse 21. He says, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Everything has an opposite. The opposite to this passage is a book written a number of years ago by the name of Think and Grow Rich by Napoleon Hill. I can't think of a better opposite for this passage. I just can't do it. Let me tell you one of the introductory statements to one of the chapters in that book. This is what Napoleon Hill has to say. Anybody can wish for riches, and most people do, but only a few know that a definite plan plus a burning desire for wealth are the only dependable means for accumulating wealth. I think the book was written about 1924, and you know what Napoleon Hill says? He says Jesus Christ was right. Where your treasure is where your heart is. Whatever you choose to be your investment medium, whatever you choose to exchange your life for, is the thing that you're going to have a burning passion regarding. Whether it's money, whether it's property, whether it's some other investment vehicle, or whether it's an investment in an account in heaven, the fact is your heart is going to be with your account. It's going to be true. Jesus says, wherever you locate your investment, your heart will be there as well. And my question for you is, if that's the case, where is your heart today? Where are the passions of your life? It is determined, you know, by where your account is. And I guess the bigger question than that is, where do you want your passions to be? I have met person after person after person whose passion was in their business, in their industry, in their place where they make their mark. And the most life-destroying thing you can imagine is when that all goes up in smoke. And their purpose for existence, their passion, is no longer satisfied by this activity in this business that they're in. I worked for 11 years in a company where I was the controlling influence for a number of years, and I think had a lot to do with a lot of growth of that company. It's amazing. I've been out of that particular company for about 4 years. And you know what's really amazing? I'm glad I didn't put a lot of passion in that place. Because I walk in the door of that place now, and the little gal who probably makes about $4 an hour answering the phones looks up from the desk that I purchased, surrounded by the office that I remodeled, answering the telephone for the company that I built. And as I ask to see the person I'm there to see, she looks at me and says, "Do you have an appointment?" Can I tell him who's calling? You know, and I'd like to sit down and explain to this sweet young thing the facts of life. I really would. But you know, I understand the fact that when they carry you out, you know, you may walk out briefcase first or boots first, depending on your situation. But the fact is, when you make your exit, friend, they can change gals at the front desk tomorrow, and you're going to be gone-o. You know that? So your friend could call a week later and ask for you by name, and they could say, I've never heard of the bum. Now, if you want to live a life where your passions are found in a place where you appear for a moment and you vanish away, you can do it. But your passions will be where your investment is. Here's a third thing that Jesus says, and we begin to get into the area of the fiber of life that really counts. He says your spiritual vision will be determined by your investment strategy. The way you choose to invest your life will determine your spiritual vision. You know, it may seem a little obscure as he says it. Verse 22 and 23, the lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, if it's cloudy, the whole body will be full of darkness. Now, he's using an earthly example to communicate a spiritual fact. What he says is that our natural tendency is to watch over the things that we declare ownership to. He says that if our title is to things on earth, our eye is going to be on the things on earth. He says if our title, if our deed, if our ownership is for things that are in heaven, our view will be eternal rather than temporary. Long range rather than short range. Meaningful rather than meaningless. You see, what he says is there's no 50-50 approach. You can't have a clear eye and a dark vision. You can't have a cloudy vision and a clear sight. There's just no way to combine a divided passion. You know what I'm saying? There's no dichotomy possible. You're either going to go one way or the other. That it's a spiritual issue as you consider where you're going to exchange your life, what you're going to exchange it for. There's a fourth thing that Jesus drives home in this passage. And it's probably the most sobering issue, the most amazing question that will ever hit a man or woman in the business and professional community in Orange County in the 1980s. It really is. It's in verse 24. Jesus says, no one can serve two masters. He'll either hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now, first of all, we've got a word in here that you may not normally be used to. The word is mammon. And what it means very simply is tangible worth. It means wealth or property. It's just an all-encompassing word for stuff and for the power that comes with it. I've tried to look at this passage in the light of saying, well, this is an issue for Christians to be careful about how obedient they are. But I think as we get into this next few weeks, the sobering thing is that Jesus Christ, time and time again, is going to make a very amazing statement that how we view stuff, money, property, whatever your medium of exchange may be, the way we view that affects the way we view Him. And our ultimate decisions about eternity are demonstrated through the attitudes that we live out with regard to stuff. Let me tell you what he says here. He says you cannot at the same time be running 100% hard after two different masters? He says, first, your affections won't allow it. You're either going to love one and hate the other, or it's going to be vice versa. There's just no way that your emotional makeup will allow you to do that. Have you ever met someone who's trying to work two jobs? I've never met anybody who's working two jobs who loves them both equally. Have you? Usually, they're working one job because they love it. They're working the other job because they have to, but it's not what they like. Have you ever met somebody that's doing that? Here's another one. Have you ever had an employee, or have you ever been the person in a company who's trying to wear two hats, trying to do two different jobs? I found out after trying to manage people for a number of years that the idea of giving someone two different jobs to do is doomed to failure. You know why? Because they're going to find the one of the two that they like the best, and they're going to concentrate on that one. And you're going to come along one day and say, how are you doing in task number two? And they're going to say, well, I really haven't had any time to get to it. But I'm doing number one really great. Well, you know why that is? It's because no man can serve two masters. Because he's either going to love one and hate the other, or he's going to love this one and hate the first one. Your affections won't allow you to follow two different drummers. Second thing he says is, not only will your passions not allow it, but your capabilities won't allow it. You'll hold to one and you'll despise the other. You are incapable. It isn't just a matter of emotion, it's a matter of ability. You are incapable of doing it. Jesus Christ says you can't run 100% after him and after stuff. In fact, he says it's not possible to faithfully serve Jesus Christ and make the accumulation of a personal net worth your consuming, driving objective. I'd like to water that down. I'd like to explain that in a more palatable way to you today. Let me tell you the truth. I can't. Jesus Christ said that where your treasure is, your heart is. Now, we're not going to pass out some envelopes for relief to African famine or some other project today and say that your spirituality is going to be based on whether you clean your bank account out or not. That really isn't the issue. The Bible does not say that you're supposed to be walking around bumming quarters every time you need to make a phone call because you gave it all away. The truth is that it's an issue of attitude. It's an issue of where your passions drive you. It's an issue of where your account is. And boy, as you personalize that, it becomes really amazing, doesn't it? Are we talking in terms that we can deal with today? Is the Son of God communicating to you and to me in an area of our lives in which we struggle? In which life is really lived? Somehow does your game plan for life focus on somehow attaining some milestones in the realm of mammon so that someday you can afford to serve God? Jesus is an unusual banker. He doesn't want one of your accounts. The only way you can get into his investment program is if you put it all there. And that's an amazing truth that we need to face off and personalize. Let's bow our heads and close. As we do that, I just want to ask you today, have you opened an account in heaven? See, some of us are coming into this kind of a setting, and we say it's interesting, but I can't say that I've ever made a deposit there. Jesus Christ says that ultimately you will end up willingly serving the banker who stands over your account. He wants to be that banker today. If you've never opened an account in heaven, you do that by faith. There's no deposit slip. You don't fill anything out and sign it. You, by faith, ask Jesus Christ to open an account in your name. You see, the Bible says that there's an account there already. It's in arrears. We've racked up a bill because of a thing called sin in our lives, and only a payment made by Jesus Christ on your behalf can settle that bill. God says from that moment on, you can begin making a deposit of the investment of your life, and it will be waiting for you someday when you arrive in God's presence. For some of us, we have accounts open and we struggle every day as to where we're going to deposit our next check. And for that person who has an open account, I believe today we need to really consider where the accounts are that we are most consistently adding to. Let's pray. Father, we're right down where the rubber meets the road today. This is where our lives are lived. For most of us, mentally, 7 days a week. Our attitude toward money may be very different than the next guy's, but ultimately it translates into the same thing. A driving emotional effort that consumes us very often to get ahead, to attain some more, to accumulate more in the accounts of earth. When in fact, God, your truth says that those accounts are destined to be called up short one day. When, Father, we reach the point where we are looking for eternal currency and we find that we have left what we have exchanged our lives for behind. God, for each one of us, the practical application of how we can exchange our life for those things that last forever may be slightly different. But ultimately, God, we understand that that's a decision that we have to make. And I pray, God, that as we make that decision, some of us today, God, have never opened an account in heaven. We've never asked Jesus Christ to be our Savior and Lord. We've never come to the conclusion that our sin has left us in a position outside of your family. Never understood that Jesus' death and his burial and his resurrection from death and his reign now as King of the universe makes him the only name from which we can gain life. Father, for those folks, I would ask right now that you would just help them to, by faith, ask a simple prayer of you to God, forgive me my sin, come into my life, give me the assurance of eternal life with you. Make me the person you want me to be. For the rest of us, God, your word says to set our affections on things above and not on the things of this earth. And God, I pray that for those people who are Christians, members of your family here today, that we would successfully begin to make significant deposits into an account that will last forever, that will be waiting for us one day when we enter your presence. Help us, God, to focus on the eternal and not the temporary. Personalize this, God, to each of us as you would. That's what we're counting on in Christ's name. Amen.